So Matthew chapter 16, starting to read at verse 13. And when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen.
That's warm night again. So if you do need a drink at some point, just know that there's some water and glasses at the back, and feel free to go and get that. After the service, there will be refreshments provided for, so please do stay along there as well. Now, if you had closed your Bible, please open it back to Matthew 16 and verse 21. We're going to look at those final verses of chapter 16 tonight. Last week, Vaseem was here to preach for us, and he covered verse 13 to 20 about that great confession of Peter, that he said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we pick up Jesus' response to that further in verse 21. Now, sometimes half understanding something is even more dangerous than not understanding it at all. If you act on that half understanding, just imagine a doctor who has been halfway through training. He thinks, okay, I understand that part of the body now. I can do some surgery there. And he doesn't yet grasp how it all hangs together with some other part. It would be really dangerous, wouldn't it? Or think about when you take driving lessons and you have learned everything about the car, you know, steering, braking, gas, your indicators, everything, but you haven't yet learned about the road around you and how to interact with the other traffic. If you think, well, I can control this vehicle now, let's go out, it will be very dangerous if you have only half understanding, as it were. And it's a bit like that where we find the disciples at this point. After such an enormously important confession of Peter that he says Jesus is the Christ, Jesus sort of needs to put the brake on a bit. And you saw that in verse 20. He closed that, maybe paused you a bit. Then he warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And think, huh? Surely everybody needs to have this good news. Everybody needs to know him. But if these disciples would go out and tell the people about Jesus as the Son of the living God with a completely wrong understanding of what that means, you get into a really dangerous and confusing situation. And that's where Jesus then continues his teaching about what his work is. You could say we can never separate the person and the work of Christ. We need to keep those together. It's really important. So we can't stop at seeing Jesus as this great man, even the Son of God, and then don't want to know about his work and the path he must go to save us. So let's unpack verse 21 to 28 tonight. We see then, I've titled the sermon, it's the way of the Christ. The Christ's way is suffering before glory. The Christ's way is suffering before glory. And the first thing to see that this is God's way. This is God's way. With those words of Peter, this is the living God's way for his Son. Let's read verse 21 again. Jesus there, we read Matthew saying, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." It's a key turning point here in the gospel. And with the same words as back in chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus began his public ministry, Matthew used the same description. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and teach. Back then it was about the kingdom. And the kingdom is here because the king is here. And therefore repent, come. But now he goes to explain more about what his kingship means and what the way he has to go means. And he says there are four things in verse 21. Firstly, go to Jerusalem. And secondly, suffer many things. Third, be killed. Fourthly, be raised to life on the third day. And the first one, therefore, go to Jerusalem. This is really, as I said, the turning point in the gospel. So far, we've been spending following Jesus and his disciples in the north part of the country, around the Lake of Galilee and sometimes out into other areas. But he's been there. But now, it's the start of his journey south towards Jerusalem. He sets his face on the road to Jerusalem, heading for that climax at the end of the gospel where he will be betrayed and killed by the chief priests. And that's the second thing that he mentions. He must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Now, it's those three groups that make up the religious authority in Jerusalem. It's the Sanhedrin, as it was called. Those people there, they had the formal responsibility to lead the people in worshiping God. But they instead would lead the people to reject God's Son, the Messiah, the Christ. In their jealousy, they rather had earthly power and reputation than the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And they had rather little kingdoms for themselves instead of the only king who could truly bring them salvation and glory. And Jesus tells exactly how that rejection by those people will finish. The third element there, he must be killed. And this is really the unthinkable bit for Peter and the other disciples here. We'll get there in a moment. But the king who has such authority as Jesus had been showing, he will be killed. And then the fourth thing, it's equally amazing actually, the end of verse 21, and he must on the third day be raised to life. Well, the following verses show that the disciples don't seem to pick this up. That bad news has so shocked them that they are just stunned to hear the good ending of it. They don't pick up this resurrection and they focus on the suffering and the death. Now, what Jesus says here, this is the Christ's way. The way the Messiah must go, suffering before glory. And this is the way that the living God has planned for his Son. His Son, and in chapter 17, verse 5, just a bit down, he will say, this is the Son he loves, with whom he is well pleased. And yet, God had planned this way, suffering before glory. That's God's way. It's God's plan. It's really important to remember this. If we read the Bible, don't think that Jesus' death and his resurrection are sort of a plan B after Adam and Eve sinned, as if God couldn't see that, didn't see that happening. And Jesus' suffering and death are not an accident where the religious leaders for a moment surprised God or where they got the upper hand for a bit. No. Simple fact of Jesus predicting it already here and then choosing deliberately to go to Jerusalem makes that clear. Jesus began to explain his disciples, this is what must happen. He knew it. He must go this way. It was necessary for him to go this way. The words Matthew used there are really emphatic. Neither would this be sort of a time when Satan suddenly would be stronger than God. As in a battle where two armies go back and forth and then the one has the upper hand and then the other comes back. No, Jesus back in chapter 4 defeated Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness. And so it will be at the cross. Even though the enemy seemed to have the upper hand, no, actually Jesus is there defeating Satan. Satan is trying to crush the Son, but his own head will be crushed. Jesus will be wounded, yes, even killed in place, but he will rise again from the dead. And this was then God's plan to save you and me, sinners. We are hopelessly incapable of saving ourselves. This was the only way that God himself would come to earth. Jesus of Nazareth is Emmanuel, God with us. He's truly God, for he alone could bear the weight of all our sin. He alone could reconcile us to God. He's truly human, but without sin, so that he could pay our penalty of human beings, and so that he could be crushed in our place, so that all who believe in him could find eternal life instead of perishing. And Jesus then, with these words, prepared his disciples and us who read this gospel to not be surprised with the ending. Suffering must come before glory, and that is the Christ's way. It's exactly what the scriptures had foretold. If you turn over to the letter of 1 Peter near the end of your Bibles, Peter later on would understand it as he, after Pentecost, received the Holy Spirit and received true understanding of all that had happened. And he writes to the church that end, 1 Peter 1, page 859. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11. He said this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And even angels long to look into these things. Well, back to Matthew 16 then. Because we must realize, of ourselves, we don't like this way, right? Suffering before glory. Often we then only see the suffering and it blocks out all the sight of the glory that can follow, just as these disciples don't seem to pick up Jesus' words about being raised to life. And we don't want suffering. We don't want to go the hard road. Naturally, we seek comfort and ease and no pain or sorrow or struggles or shame. And that's what Peter then also sees. He sees, this can't be true. And that's the second point for tonight. Peter's response is, never, Lord, never. So the second point is, never from rock to stumbling block. It's in verse 22 and 23. And basically with the second and third heading, I pick up the two opposite responses. The never and yes, that's indeed the way. So let's first look at this rejection, this rebuke from Peter. In verse 22 again. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It's as if he's saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't die. You won't die. You will be victorious. You will defeat our enemies. Never, Lord. And it sounds so honoring to Christ and so loving, doesn't it? Peter is concerned for Christ, isn't he? Oh no, Matthew tells us, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In all this, Peter thinks he is right and Christ is wrong. Well, quick lesson, let's remember, shall we never speak to God in this way, thinking we are right and God must be wrong? We must seek to understand what God means, what God says. Because as Jesus says there in verse 23, in this rebuke, Peter spoke like Satan. It's only minutes before, perhaps, that Jesus praised him. Look back to verse 17. Blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And now it is the opposite. Now it is, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. A couple of centuries ago, the astronomer Johann Kepler, or however you pronounce his name, he once said, we should be thinking God's thoughts after him. And he said this about scientific study as he looked at God's creation, God's work in creation, and that he was looking to think God's thoughts after him. But this is equally true when we consider God's saving work. We will only get it right if we think God's thoughts after him, if we speak God's words after him. If we, like Peter did, if we confess God as the one true living God and Jesus Christ as his Son, the only Savior, the way, the truth, the life, then we are like a rock. It can be built upon. And that is how Peter was praised there in verse 18, where Jesus used a sort of wordplay on Peter's name. He said, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. But if we don't do this, if we think and speak in human ways and with human words and thoughts, our own ideas about who God is or about who we are, or about how we can be saved and so on, then we are not a rock, but then we are a stumbling block. Not a rock to be built on, but a stumbling block where people trip over. And how humbling then this must have been for Peter. How shocking that rebuke he receives from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And realize this. Peter did not just confuse his fellow disciples. He tempted Jesus himself. He spoke just like Satan. Let's turn back to chapter 4. So just see this. Chapter 4 in Matthew, page 683. We look at the third way the devil there tempted Christ, starting in verse 8. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. But Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Back here, Satan had also presented the easy way to Jesus. Glory without suffering. No pain, no betrayal, no death on the cross. You can have all the kingdoms of this world if only you just bow down for me now. And we see then the parallel with Jesus' words. Peter also says, never, Lord, not this suffering. I want to see you on the throne. Glory first, no suffering. So praise God. And thanks be to Christ that he did not go his own way, that he did not sort of go the human way, but that he obeyed his plan, the plan of his Father, the road he must go. And he says in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And he went it all the way to the bitter end. Let's never try to improve on God's way. Let's never sort of take out the hard bits and the uncomfortable parts. Let's think God's thoughts after him. Be rocks, not stumbling blocks. The message of the cross is a hard one. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need for help. It removes all our possibility to contribute to our way to be saved. We can't work our way up to heaven. Puts it all on Christ alone and what he did, how he died in our place. Peter heard about that cross and he stumbled over it. And in turn, he became a stumbling block himself in his rebuke of Jesus. Remember those words maybe that we read at the start of the service from 1 Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Let's never be ashamed of the cross. Let's never be ashamed of a Lord who had to die to be our Savior. Let's never be ashamed of a gospel that calls for humility and weakness and surrender. Let's praise God. Let's give him all the glory for providing this way, a way we could never have come up with, the way of the Christ, which is suffering before glory. So let's respond, not never, Lord, but let's respond yes. And that's our third and final point. Let's respond with a resounding yes to this plan of God and follow Christ. Because this has consequences for us. As the Christ, so the Christian. This is the way then also laid out for us if we follow him. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is what it means to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. And remember, that's like his student, his apprentice, his learner, his follower. Just as Jesus must go his way to the cross, so a disciple must do these three things. It's three imperatives, three commands here in verse 24. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As the Christ, so the Christian. The road to glory goes through suffering. And the context makes clear that Jesus means this, not just as a way of saying that some hardship could follow, like everybody has to bear his cross, as we tend to say it, but that weakens the strength and the impact of these words here. He actually seems to mean it quite literally, that death would be a realistic consequence. Many would indeed die for following Christ, including those disciples hearing it the first time. Many persecuted Christians still today face that as a real possibility. And remember then how Wasim shared about that last week, maybe if you were there. He said, every Christian in Pakistan is willing to die. You cannot be a Christian in Pakistan if you are not willing to die. That's how real it is for them. How they worship, follow Christ. Now, thankfully, not every disciple will be literally called to give his life. For most of us, that won't probably happen. But Jesus calls us to be ready for it and consider it worth it. To consider even losing our life worth for Jesus' sake. One commentator put it this way. He said, denying oneself means putting loyalty to Jesus before self-preservation. I think that's such a challenging call for all of us, isn't it? We are living in a culture that is steeped with health and safety and insurances. And self-preservation is pretty much above all else that people live for in this world. It's following Jesus, living for him in obedience, more worth to you than even your life. And that's a really challenging call. And now we may have good times. But let's now prepare then, when it's peacetime, for the time of war. For the time when hardship may come. And let's resolve now and look to Christ and study His Word when we have the freedom, when we have the opportunity. So we are ready that when the pressure does come, that we say, yes, it is worth it. I know Him. I want to follow Him. Look at verse 25 and 26. How real these words of Jesus make it. For, explaining, unpacking verse 24. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? It's one and the same word that in these two verses is translated, life and soul. It's the same word. And it basically shows how we can also speak of life in two ways. We can use the word life both for life in this world, our life here and now, but life is also eternal life and a life to come. And verse 26 emphasizes that element in particular when it translates that same word as soul. Life on earth can't be compared to the value of eternal life. And those sort of rhetorical questions in verse 26 make that so clear. Jesus, even gaining the whole world isn't worth anything if it means losing eternal life with God. Remember how Satan, as we read it back in chapter 4 just now, how Satan tempted Jesus to gain the whole world and all the kingdoms. If he would simply bow for Satan. Now, gaining the whole world is the dream of many emperors and dictators. But Jesus says it is worthless compared to the value of your soul, of the value of undying eternal life with God in heaven. And just in passing then, let me say here on verse 26, how valuable is each life? Each person created in God's image, with a soul that will never die, with a body that will one day rise from the dead. You can't put a price on it. Of course, for everybody, the greatest need is to hear the gospel and be saved, this message of the cross. But more in general, we see here that we should value each and every life. It calls us to strive to protect every single life. Every human being has incredible values worth protecting. And how different that is from what the world tells us. God's word is so good. It gives dignity and value to anyone and everyone, whatever your age, whatever your capacity. So let's be thoroughly pro-life. But in the context, then, verse 25 and 26 give that reason for verse 24, that call to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him. This is the first reason how we can understand and obey that really challenging call. We must always see our life now in the light of eternity. It's what Jesus did. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And so must we then. We must see our life here and now in light of eternity. And as I said, we heard from Wasim last week about the dangers and difficulties of being a Christian there in Pakistan. And so a verse like verse 24 can seem so, easy to understand for Christians like that, doesn't it? Of course, yeah, they see that. They understand the dynamic. They are pushed to it. But for us, how does that work? Here in the UK, for me, we so quickly pull back from sharing Christ when we face some opposition or difficulty, some mockery or bullying or an angry response. Our life is hardly ever on the line. What is the consequence for our obedience to Jesus, though? Do we forget that as the Christ, so the Christian? Have we perhaps become just too sort of padded and comforted and silenced in all sorts of ways by the wealth and the luxury and the freedom we enjoy here, good as it is in itself. Have we lost sight of the value of eternal life in comparison with the life we have here and now? We must have a place for suffering in our worldview, in our theology. Suffering for Christ is dealt with in so many books in the Bible. And Jesus and the apostles just keep teaching about it. Don't be surprised, they say. This is normal. They hated Christ first. We live in a broken world, so incredibly full of and affected by sin. Don't forget this, brothers and sisters. We are strangers here, exiles. This world is not our home. Eternal life awaits us, far outweighing everything we can possibly have or experience here. So don't be like Peter, who rebuked Jesus for putting suffering before glory. That when we face suffering, we also say, "Never, Lord, never suffering." Dare I say it, let's say yes to it, to Jesus' words. Let's say, I want to come behind Jesus. I want to deny myself, take up my cross, follow Him. I want to value Jesus more than even my own life. I'll take up my cross to follow Him if need be. Very literally even. I will follow Him in love and obedience. Because, dear Christians, this is worth it. Remember this when you do face opposition for your following of Jesus. In your workplace or your school or your family. If you feel alone and battered by the insults and the mockery. If you lost your job or friendships. Don't be surprised if it gets even worse. But remember to put it in the light of eternity and all the promises that Jesus gives to us. Hear what He says there in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. This verse and Jesus' use of that title for Himself, Son of Man, it again reminds us of Daniel 7. The chapter in the Old Testament where the prophet Daniel saw a vision and he could look in heaven, as it were, and he saw one like a Son of Man coming for the throne of the Ancient of Days. It's two verses there in Daniel 7. I'll read it. No need to turn to it. Daniel wrote down this. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, you and I can be part of that everlasting kingdom, even ruling with Jesus, as the final verse in that chapter says. Never trust Him. Believe in Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He went the way that God planned, all the way to Jerusalem and to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, even to be killed on the cross. But He was also raised on the third day. And now He lives and He will never die again. And He ascended into heaven and He is seating there now, interceding for us, reigning the universe. And one day soon He will come back. And He will bring all His people finally home. And what a great promise then. Jesus looks well beyond the grave here in verse 27. Beyond even His resurrection. And He looks all the way to His vindication, His glory. Jesus will receive His glory, even if the road seems so hard. He will become the judge of all. And He will repay or reward each person according to what they have done. That word reward there can be both positive and negative. And therefore, we can see this both as a great encouragement for all of us who seek to follow Christ. All disciples who are indeed willing to lose even our lives. It's a great encouragement that Jesus will reward His people with eternal life and so much more. but equally in the sort of the negative connotation of the word. It is a warning to those who keep following the way of Peter, the way that says never, never any suffering, never a cross. I want to save my life here and now. They, says Jesus in verse 25, they will lose it. And everyone who does not confess Jesus as Christ and Lord, who remains without him, they will be repaid for all they have done. And that means that every sin still stands and it hasn't been paid for. Every sin will then receive the just penalty of a holy, righteous, powerful God and judge. And these things will surely happen. And I think that's the thrust as well of Jesus' final words there in verse 28. A great promise that all those predictions that Jesus gives, those words, this way of suffering before glory, it will happen. And the disciples will even be witnesses of it. Verse 28 says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And indeed, 11 of them, all but Judas, they would see Jesus alive, risen from the dead, going into heaven, coming with the clouds into the throne room of God. And 3 of them even will get a glimpse of that and a foretaste even sooner. Just glance over to chapter 17 and verse 1. 6 days later, Peter, James and John got to see Jesus in just a bit of his glory there on the mountain. But that's for next time. Amen.